have some things on my heart again this evening, and appreciate your prayers, courtesy of your attention a little while. I want to talk, by the Lord's help, on the difference between Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. There is a difference. And I think I want to begin with 122nd Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. And it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I'll seek thy good. It is the caption at the top of the page introduces this as a song of degrees of David. So it's a reasonable conclusion that David wrote this at the time when he was a king of Israel. And it was a natural thing that he should be concerned to have prayer for the effort that was being made there. Jerusalem has an antecedent in Melchizedek. Perhaps you remember the story of how that Abram went out to battle the kings who had come against Sodom and taken Lot captive. And he defeated them. And he despoiled them. He took the goods that they had. And as he was returning from that battle, a man met him named Melchizedek, who's high priest of Salem. And the scripture said that Abraham paid tithes, 10% of everything that he had despoiled from the kings that he had defeated to Melchizedek. And it's an important event in the scriptures because it's the only place where Melchizedek plays a role, where he does anything that's active, and is referred to again in the New Testament. And the scripture speaks of Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, endless of days. And he was high priest of Salem. And the point of it was, as Paul said concerning it, that Levi, who was the order of the priesthood, was still in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithes, and therefore Melchizedek was a greater priest than Levi was. Well, that defies our human logic. We don't think in those terms, but God does. God looks way down the road about things, and he's got an order in his world, and no one's ever been able to change that, or ever will. And the point of saying that was that, as I mentioned, the priesthood of Melchizedek was therefore greater than that of Levi, even though he only appears to take an active role that one time in the scriptures. So, and he was high priest of Salem. The word Salem means peace. And the word Jerusalem means the new city of peace. Without spending a great deal of time explaining all of that, because Melchizedek just seems to appear out of nowhere and disappear back into the mists from whence he came, The thing that makes Melchizedek's priesthood greater than that of Levi's is that it was such a voluntary action on his part. He was led by the Spirit of God. He accepted that and followed it. We don't read of Abraham as a priest. The priest came from him. But this man, somehow, like Enoch, like others before him, had such contact with God that he was able to live a holy enough life from a voluntary basis that it brought down the power and blessing upon him to make him qualified to offer an intercession. And the scriptures saying, some have said, because of what I've quoted, Melchizedek's still living somewhere because it says it's endless of days. But that isn't what it means. It means that it's not, his blessing didn't become because of his father or because of his mother, or it wasn't something that's limited just to his time dispensation. In reality, anybody, anywhere in the world who's willing to follow the voice of the Spirit of the Lord can inherit the kind of priesthood that Melchizedek had, particularly in our New Testament dispensation. And I mention that because it links to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an odd city, in a manner of speaking. Cities tend to be built where there are major reasons for their being built. New Orleans is built at the mouth of the Mississippi River. And D'Iberville, when he was exploring that region of the country, very much anticipated that there would be a city there someday because it's a great port. It has access to all over the country. Practically every major city in the world is located somewhere like that. Near to a tourist area, Las Vegas. Look at that desert out there and you say, why would anybody ever go to Las Vegas? But some brilliant people made it into a tourist trap, and that's what's made it big. And New York City, the same way. And other large cities around the world tend to be there because of the commerce that comes to those regions. But Jerusalem is situated on a hilltop or a mountaintop, and it's surrounded by dry stream beds and valleys, and the nearest ports to it are Jaffa, for instance, which is all the ports, are a great distance away. It is almost like there isn't really any reason for Jerusalem to be there where it is, except that there's something about Jerusalem that has made it one of the most important cities in the world, and that is because of the religious connotation that's been attached to it. Jerusalem today has got a population of something like 800,000 people. There are lots of cities in the world, probably many of them that you never heard of, that have a much bigger population than that. Well, for instance, by way of comparison, Shanghai, China is 17,836,000 people. Lagos, Nigeria, which you almost never hear of, is the second largest city in the world, and it has 16 million people who live there. And Karachi, Pakistan, has 13,969,000, and Istanbul is fourth in large cities of the world at 13,907,000, and then comes Mumbai, India, at 12,478,000. They dwarf the size of Jerusalem. And yet, we hear a great deal more in the news all the time about Jerusalem than we do about these other much larger cities involving many more people. And why? The reason is all attached to religion. It's not because of where it's situated, because it's dry land all around it. It's not on a major port. It's not on a major river. It's just on a mountain with no other large city close to it. No particular reason for it to be such an important city, except that three of the world's great religions are focused on Jerusalem. Of course, that's Judaism and Islam and Christianity. Isn't that something? And today, the city is about 64% Jewish and 32% Muslim and 2% Christian composition. But we're talking in the 122nd Psalm about a long time ago and the way things were during the time when David was king there. The name, as I mentioned, meant the city of peace. And Jerusalem means the new city of peace. Solomon picked up on that in his Song of Solomon when he wrote about the Shulamite woman. If you work with that word a little bit, trace it back to its origins, it means shalom or peace. Salem, shalom, is still a word that the Hebrews use to send greeting to one another. Shalom, it means peace. It means peace. And the Shulamite woman referenced in the Song of Solomon is, in most cases, a reference to the church, because it's taken from that very same word. It means the city of peace, or the woman of peace, or the people of peace. God's church is intended to be a peaceful city. And the scriptures use Jerusalem in both the Old and the New Testament to speak about the New Testament church, as well as the old literal city that was there. For instance, to look through the 122nd Psalm again, it's easy to see the religious significance that's involved. I was glad when they said unto me, said David, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, and he refers it especially to the Israelites, there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. God wants his church to have solid, firm judgment within it. Clear, holy. It ought to be a place where a person can come, not necessarily so much to judge one another, to bring your own soul. And there invite the great God of heaven to look down inside. David said some things about that. Search me. Cleanse thou me from hidden secret faults. Things of that sort. Where you can bring your own soul. Open it before the Lord. It's not there for commercial reasons. It's there for religious reasons. And meet the God of heaven who will give sure judgment on our souls. You know, it's better to have our sins open beforehand, going on to judgment, than it is to follow after us, have to stand in the presence of God, our sins be there with us, all a shameful past, and have never been in a place where we heard the Lord say, this is wrong, and this will cause you to lose your soul at the judgment. Well, that's part of what's meant by the thrones of judgment that are there. Of course, David surely intended that to be true for the kingdom in which he was dwelling, wouldn't you? If you were the king there and you had a responsibility to appoint magistrates and judges, and you knew you're going to have to answer to eternal God about the way you do that, wouldn't you be careful? Wouldn't you be careful about the way you do it? Of course you would. Of course you would. And so, Jerusalem had a profound religious significance to the Old Testament church, and there are indications in the scriptures, for instance, there are indications that the mountain where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac was the place where the city was later put together. I can't prove that, but I have read commentators who make that point. It is as if God chose that spot, and I don't doubt that he did. But what do you think? God made the world. Did he make one tree more holy than another? Did he make one donkey more holy than another, or one piece of ground more holy than another? How do you make ground holy? How do you do that? Holiness has to do with people and their hearts. And what God has created is the same in all places, in all jurisdictions. He has the right to choose a place and set his seal of approval upon it for a place. Just as he sent Paul, for instance, to various cities, that's the unction. That's the place where he needs to be. He had the right to choose Jerusalem as the place where the temple was to be built. But even that action does not make that ground more holy any more than if we ourselves would would come here to this little chapel building and bow down on our knees and lay our hands on the carpet and say, "Now, Lord, we are going to sanctify this carpet and this concrete slab, and it is going to be holy to you ever after. Ever after. Nothing can ever transpire here except those things that are holy." No, there'll come a time when this building will fall down if God tarries his coming. Someone else may possess this land. Things may take place here over which we have no control and over which we would not approve. It will not prevent us from carrying with us wherever we go the spirit of holiness in our hearts. In our hearts. And we think about what Jerusalem meant to the early church. It was the focal point and the center of religious worship to the Jews. No question about it. At least three temples were built there. And there was a temple there at the time that Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem wasn't really friendly to the early Christians. That's where Jesus was crucified. It was the center of where his greatest enemies were. It was where Stephen was stoned. It was where James was put to death. It was where Peter was imprisoned. It was where Paul was when the Jews rose up against him and caused him to be incarcerated, sent off to Rome. And 2 years later, he had his head taken from his shoulders as a result of the events that took place at Jerusalem, the antipathy that the folks had against him there. There is nothing in the history, so far as I've been able to find it, in the early church that made Jerusalem to be particularly valuable in the same spiritual sense that had been reckoned before the New Testament dispensation after that. The events of Jesus' crucifixion took place. And you remember what occurred there when Jesus was crucified. The veil in the temple was torn in two. Up until that time, the veil standing, protecting the Holy of Holies, was there as an indication that the Lord abode in that place in majestic, awful splendor. And it was considered if someone unqualified, which meant anyone besides the high priest, he only with blood, more than once a year, went into that place, he was sure to lose his life because of it. But after the veil was torn in two, signifying that the Spirit had departed from that place, and no longer could be the focal point of such religious worship, the Shekinah, the ephod, had departed. The splendor, the glory had departed. It wasn't so very many years after that the Romans conquered the city, destroyed the temple, just as Jesus had said it would be, leaving not a stone on another. They actually went into the Holy of Holies. They set up their standards, which are what they worship, their flags, their battle emblems, right in the holiest place. And because they didn't like the way the Jews did, my memory is that they offered swine's blood on the altar to try to convince the folks that you've got to stop what you're doing. The Lord allowed all of that to take place. It never could have happened, of course, had his Spirit not departed from that place. So, there are things in the New Testament that tell us, though, where his city is. I'm thinking of Galatians 4, 21 and 31. 21 through 31, Paul spoke of it this way. Paul was dealing with the Galatian congregation, and these folks had some folks come from Jerusalem to visit them. They were Christian. They had some folks from Jerusalem come to visit them, and these folks came and told them, "You need to keep the law." However, they said, "We're Christian." "Yes, we know you're Christian, but you need to be under the law of Moses. You're going too far on a Sabbath day. Your vessels in your houses are not as ritually clean as they need to be." And such things as that. And Paul was distressed by that. Remember, he said to them, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" Well, here he says, "Tell me, Ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are, and I'm sure the practicing Jews would never even have thought of such a thing, which things are an allegory or a comparison? They're a type, we would say. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The bondage of which he's speaking here doesn't mean the Roman authority. It means the bondage of sin. It means these people who, when Moses came down from the mountain with the glory of God upon his face, could not bear to look upon him. He being only a man, but in the presence of God. And something so holy radiated from him. Do you think it was because it hurt their eyes they couldn't look at him? That's foolishness. It was because of the darkness of their hearts. Because of the sin that was there. Because what the law that Moses had gotten on the mountain was so different from what they had been before that it convicted everything about them where they were. And they couldn't even bear to look at it. And they demonstrated that in just a little while. While Moses was up there, they were having an orgy, a wild heathen party down below. Aaron allowed himself to lie to him, gave him the gold and the silver, and they made that calf. They made it, but he didn't tell them that. He said, see, I took it and threw it in the fire, and this calf came walking out of there, trying to ascribe to it supernatural powers, and all the powers it would ever have would be to allow them to continue right in their same sinful path. It had no Ten Commandments. It had no law. It had no understanding of the gospel to give them. And even those things that are, in fact, the major guidelines of the world. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. Whosoever shall take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and will not hold him guiltless. All of those things. Even that was more than they could stand. And they couldn't even bear to look on his face. That's the bondage. Oh, folks, the real bondage of this world is not imposed on us by one another. It's a bondage of sin. It's a bondage of sin. And Paul's testimony here is the covenant that God made with these people at Mount Sinai was a good covenant. It was the best they could do. A person who was guilty of sin could come and offer sacrifice and he could get absolution. But his bondage, because it didn't deliver him. It left them where they were. And then he goes on to say, this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. And Paul loved that city, and he loved those people. Paul testified concerning them, I'm willing to risk my own soul for my brethren. And Paul did that. He crowded the edges of what God had authorized him to do. God sent Peter to the Hebrews, but Paul loved him so much, he crowded the edges of what his calling was and went to Jerusalem and got in a contest with the high priest, and he had to back up on it. The high priest said to those beside him, hit him in the mouth. And Paul said, the Lord smite thee, thou whited wall, because you called for me to be hit without a cause. And the men around him said, what, revilest thou God's high priest? Remember that story? And Paul had to back. He put his soul in jeopardy when he did that. The reason he backed up was because that was getting into territory where God wouldn't approve of what he was doing. And he was that willing to try to help these people. And yet, his testimony is, they haven't got what God came to give them. Jerusalem, which is the city here, is in bondage. Remember what Jesus said about it to the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans had a separate worship system that had been built for them by Rehoboam because he wanted to break away from the worship at Jerusalem. And he knew if his people went up to Jerusalem to worship, they wouldn't stay loyal to him. So they started worshiping and built his own altar at Bethel, and the prophet came and prophesied against it. and so forth. At any rate, that she was one of those people. And that question was in her mind. Well, where is the place? Jerusalem? You say in this mountain, or we do, where is the place? And the Lord said, it's none of those things. It's none of those things. This salvation is for people that will never go close to Jerusalem. As near and as far, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's in the heart of every individual. And that's what Paul is teaching here. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And can I take a moment and explain what that means? People will invent nearly any kind of religion that'll let them stay carnal. There are many more of those than there are of those who really are the children of the free. Don't be surprised at it. He said, rejoice, O barren. God's never been as interested in quantity as he has been in quality. Remember when he took Gideon's army out and started out with 30,000 and wound up with 300? The Lord would rather have 10 that'll follow him with their whole hearts than 10,000 who are only halfway there. He doesn't have to make any exceptions for carnality. Many more, he said, are the children of she that hath many more, the desolate hath many more children, I mean to say, than she which hath an husband. And it says the one who's got a husband is the one who is to rejoice. Ah, folks, we want our husband to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I can explain that this way. This passage of Scripture reminds me of an old maid who longs to have a husband. And she makes a mental image of what he would be. If he were my husband, this would be his favorite chair. And these would be his favorite slippers. And this would be his favorite food. And this would be the newspaper that he'd like to read. I would hate to marry a woman like that. I want to be who I am. I leaven into my wife and she leavens into me. But there are people who love to invent their own way. That's what the Scripture's talking about. Only let us wear our own garments, the Scripture said. Wear our own apparel, choose our own way. Only let us be called by thy name. Call ourselves religious to take away the shame of our reproach. Well, the demonstration of whether or not we are the Lord's children is if the husband is apparent in our lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ, apparent in our lives, fills us with grace, humility, peace, love, and joy. It is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Cast out the bondwoman. And what do you mean by saying that? He meant the law that began at Sinai. It was a covenant of thou shalt and thou shalt not. The covenant of the New Testament is blessed. Blessed are they that are hungry and hunger, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The covenant of the New Testament is blessed. Cast out the bondwoman, he said. That means entirely. That means there's no place left for that system. It means the Lord moved out of Jerusalem as his capital city, if I could call it that way, at the moment when Jesus cried aloud and said, it is finished. And there came a darkness, and the veil in the temple was torn in two, and the Spirit moved out of it. And Jesus, by his death, opened the avenue to us to have a new Jerusalem. which is everywhere where God's people are. And so what is Jerusalem to us today? We can understand why David prayed and wrote as he did in the 122nd Psalm. Pray, he said, for this. Of course he did. That's where he lived. That's where his responsibilities were. That's where the spiritual effort was to be focused. You can understand all of that. Once the Shekinah had moved away from that place, the focus then is where the Jerusalem is now, where his spirit is now, and that is in his church and in his people, redeemed of all the earth, redeemed of all the ages, everywhere they are in the earth. And so, from this scriptural perspective, Jerusalem is no more important in God's sight than any other city. And as if to demonstrate that, he has caused, I say, and people have been trying to solve it for centuries, all this religious confusion that surrounds the city, with their wailing wall and their rocket attacks from other parts of the world and so forth. It's a troubled place. I wouldn't want to live in that city. So much the focus of conflict and hatred and so many other dark things in the world. It's not a particularly beautiful city. In my opinion, what I've seen of it is not as impressive as other places that I have been in my lifetime. There is nothing about it that makes it especially valuable once the Lord moved away. And the fact that he has made it the center of three of the world's great religions is as if to demonstrate that whatever it was that he had when Judah, it was indeed his dwelling place, is gone from it. Because that would be impossible if he worked there as he did. So, one of our poets has written a song about it. To Jerusalem the New. I think it's number 22 in our book. Would you help us, song leaders? Please.
All of it or something?
I was singing all of it.
Number 22.
Thank you. I love that song. It talks about my home. And John spoke of it also, said, I, John, saw New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down out of heaven. That's the way I see the Lord's church. It didn't come from anything in this world. It came from God down out of heaven. It reaches souls of men and redeems us. The scriptures that I have read to you speak of people being in bondage. And I've described that as being the bondage of a carnal view, not necessarily the Roman bondage. That, in fact, in comparison to the time between Sinai and the time when Paul wrote, was comparatively short. But during all of that time, they were under the bondage of no freedom from sin, no ability to live a holy and innocent life, and to be clean and pure. Well, Paul said concerning this, and he referenced it to God's command to Abram, cast out the bondwoman. That means it's done. That means it's put away. It is forever. It is forever. But it is a temptation to those, perhaps, who yet abide under a carnal view of things, to look on the Lord's dealing with sin and with people in his world by coming back to do literal warfare against them. The idea is, and it's variously expressed in different ways, but there is a central theme in many of the different concepts about it, that he comes back to Jerusalem, and that from there he sets out to rule the world. One teaching, for instance, has it that there will be a time when the Lord calls his saints out of the world, and then there are tribulations poured out on the world, on the people who are left down here, who are not his people, and so forth. And then at the end of that time, he comes back again with his saints to war against the people of the world. I think of how the early church understood that. The term decimate, you know what it means to decimate something? It really comes from the word deci, which means 10. And it means to reduce by 1/10. There is a record in the copies of the martyrs of a Roman legion which comprised about 7,000 soldiers who became Christians. And because of having accepted the Christian faith, refused to fight. And so their commander ordered them to be decimated. And that meant to go through and kill every 10th man. And he thought that would bring obedience. But it didn't. And so he commanded them to decimate them again until finally the whole 7,000 were sacrificed that way. The wars of the martyrs through the centuries were basically wars where all the casualties were on one side. We don't read where the martyrs raised up armies to fight against Rome. Jesus was very careful concerning that when he was here. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. His kingdom is an internal kingdom. It is forever so. This said, cast out the bondwoman. That's eternal. He's not coming back to wage war. A friend of mine told me about Gomer that's mentioned in the scriptures. And he said that means Germany. And he said there's to be war against Germany until the blood runs up to the horses' bridles. And there is some language in the scripture that speaks that way. But friends, what would it prove? Really, if you killed all the Germans, would that make the world a better place? Would that make the people who actually shed the blood any more holy? Would it? But didn't the scripture say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay? When he tells his people, double unto them, double, so much as she's poured out to you, pour it back to him. What he means is, don't go get them by the throat and choke them. He means live a holy life. Live a holy life in front of them, innocent, clean, humble, and pure. It isn't reasonable even that the Lord would want to come back again and raise up an army to fight everybody. Why would he do that? He caused his death angel to go out in one day and kill 180,000 people. Why would he need you and me to do things like that? And when in the New Testament do we ever find where he ever authorized anybody to do something like that? Peter, remember, he cut off Malchus' ear. And the Lord put it back on again. And he reproved Peter for doing it. Oh, folks, it's not that he's coming back to Jerusalem. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. But the folks who are looking that way, champion that cause, do what they can to foster it. You know, we need to be particularly protective of Jerusalem or of Israel. We need to be, and I think Jerusalem and Israel probably need some protection because they are the focus of so much of the world's trouble. And I can't see in the scriptures that we ought to do it for religious reasons. And I think those who take that view are demonstrating that they're still under the looking at things from the old covenant. That they still have the bondage of carnal war, carnal feeling, carnal attack, and so forth. As if somehow with the Spirit coming back again, the Lord Jesus coming again, after intervals of time have gone by, which really don't change anything in people's hearts, that it's now going to be necessary for his people to do what they've never done in the New Testament dispensation, to take up weapons and to fight, and in doing so to subjugate the Lord's enemies, as if that would change people's hearts. No, the scripture said, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And what he meant by that is, this gospel can go to any soul, any spirit, any manner of deception anywhere in the world, and redeem and deliver and set folks free from bondage. That's the glory of the gospel. And because that is true, there's no need for a 1,000-year reign, that kind of thing. We sing a song concerning that says, oh, poor sinner, don't believe them. There will be no age to come. If in Christ you find not Jesus, death will seal your awful doom. I know there are scriptures in the Bible that speak of 1,000 years and so forth. And we understand them as applying to things having to do with our world now. And it's possible that they bear such an interpretation. And because that is true, in view of all the things the scriptures say concerning the Lord's second coming, as the lightning flashes east to west, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how long does it take that eye to bat? Just like that. The judgment is, I heard someone say one time, it'll be long lines at the judgment. The judgment won't be long lines. It'll be over. Just like that. When the Lord comes, there's no arguing. There's no denying. Every person is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And with his coming, at the scripture said concerning it, in the days of the seventh angel, when he shall be gone to sound, there should be time no longer. All change as we know it takes place in time. When time ceases to exist, nothing can change anymore. But another translation of that word means opportunity. There should be opportunity no longer. There's not going to be 1,000 years where people can be tormented and at the end of that have some further opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, said the prophet. And in another place, today is the day the Lord hath made. The scripture said, he's not talking about Tuesday morning or Friday morning. He means the gospel day. This gospel day is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. All that he intended to give people in this world is in the gospel day. And when we leave it, folks, we're not coming back to fight anymore here. It's over. We've rest with the Lord. Scripture said, so shall they ever be with the Lord. Thank God. Thank God for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of peace, the place where those who are delivered from bondage in this world find rest to their souls and a journey toward a place where ultimately the old body is laid down as well, and we receive a glorified body. So shall we ever be with the Lord. With the Lord. So we want to have the Lord's peace on Jerusalem. We want the Lord to set watchmen on the walls of his city that'll never hold their peace. And their cry must be, we give him no rest and keep not silence until he establish holiness, righteousness in his people. We want the Lord to rain righteousness from heaven down upon us. It blesses him to do that, and it blesses us to receive it. And that is his plan. Folks, this world is a testing ground. It is the only opportunity that we have to prove to the Lord how much we love Him, because this is the place where we can choose. Once our bodies are laid in the ground, our opportunity to choose is gone forever. So let's show Him today and tomorrow and every day. Let's let Him know, Lord, I got a picture in my mind of You hanging there on that tree, and I want You to know it meant something to me. I got my temptations too. I got my troubles too. I know You had a lot more than I do, and I can't do what You did, but I'm going to take these I got and thank You for them and show You it meant something to me. Where would I have been if it hadn't, I'd lose my soul? I'm guilty. Done things I shouldn't have done, and no way ever to change it. But because of what You did on the cross, I found how to get out from under bondage, and I want You to know I thank You. And I want to live to show Him. That's what this is all about, folks. This is a way of holiness and purity and cleanness and innocence. Thank You so much once again for the courtesy of Your attention. And Lord, help us to walk with Him in a humble and innocent way. And Lord, help us not to be confused, that we look for some other time where there's further opportunity to change. This is the time. This is when we ought to hear the voice of the Lord. Can't you feel it? When He comes down to convict your soul and you know you need to do something about it, doesn't that tell you this is the time? This is the time. Let's take advantage of it. Amen.